John chapter 17 this morning. I have commented on the subject that we're going to be looking at in the past, but I want to expound it out of the scripture itself today. And the question I want us to consider this morning is God most glorified by rescuing us out of trouble? Is God most glorified by rescuing us out of trouble? John chapter 17, and we'll read verse 15 together, and that will be the verse that we're going to be looking at as we consider the subject. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the privilege that we have to study it this morning. I ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts to understand the great truth that you have for us here, that we would rejoice in your grace that keeps us no matter what trial we may go through, and that our prayers and our attitudes related to these trials would be ones that glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The question that we have at hand here can probably be phrased several different ways, but it is one that gives us great reason to apply to our lives. We have a church prayer sheet, and on that church prayer sheet, we have a number of different categories that we have divided our prayer requests into. The categories obviously are not inspired by any means, but we pray for those who need salvation. We pray for those who are going through physical difficulties, often sickness or things like that. We have a lot of different requests that we bring to the Lord. And I think everyone here who's ever been a member of any other church would say that the prayer sheets or the prayer requests are often in the same sort of categories as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. The question is, when it comes to those who are going through difficulties or going through trials, what should our actual prayer for them be? And we understand that at the base of all of this is the idea that the Lord hears prayer, and that prayer that is prayed with faith, biblical faith, is going to receive the answer for which it is looking. So understand what I'm saying and going with this. I understand that a very common statement is, we can ask God anything we want and he can provide one of three answers, yes, no, or wait. And my response to that is, that actually isn't a verse in scripture. I think that what the Bible teaches related to what a faith-filled or a believing prayer is actually much easier to understand than this idea of throwing out every petition we can think of that we want, and maybe some of them will stick where God will answer them and give us what we want, and some of them, perhaps a lot of them, will not. And I think this will become clear as we go through this. So the question is God most glorified by removing his children from the trials in which they find themselves? I hesitate to use the word delivering because of the fact that delivering us in our trials, for us, most of the time, we're conditioned to think that deliverance means sort of this idea of you're in the middle of the trial and God delivers you by picking you up out of the trial and putting you somewhere where you're not in that trial anymore. And again, I say, when we look at what the scripture teaches about deliverance, that is not the only means of deliverance that God teaches us in scripture. So I want us to look specifically at the issue of, is God most glorified by removing us out of the trial? That is, when we go into the trial and our natural inclination is to pray, Lord, this is really hard. I can't do this. Can you please get me out of this? Is God most glorified by removing us from the trial or removing the trial from us? Is that where he is most glorified? We might frame it in the terms of asking, is it proper for believers to pray for healing or for deliverance from the difficulties of life, whether that be persecution, sickness, death, separation from loved ones, financial distress, or anything else? Okay, that might be another way we would frame the same question. And this leads us then to several other questions, one of which is, how should we view our afflictions and distresses, and how should we approach the Lord regarding them? So if, understand, any difficulty you or I go through, the most important thing in that difficulty is that glory goes to God, right? Nothing we ever do or experience in our life should have as its purpose our glorification, right? The only thing that belongs to us is shame and confusion of face. The only thing that belongs to God is glory and all glory alone. So any difficulty I go through, what I want in that is glory to be brought to God. That is it. That is the thing that we have to be praying for. So does it glorify God the most by removing us from the difficulty that we're going through? It leads us to ask the question, what expectations should we have about the suffering we undergo? What should our expectations of God be in those things? Again, whether it be sickness, whether it be peril, whether it be poverty, whether it be persecution, whether it be rejection, any other difficulty that we go through, what should our expectation be? And so when we consider this question, we have to understand that deliverance is not simply rescue. We often think of deliverance from trials, and I think we've been conditioned to think that way. I don't see it as being taught in Scripture. Yes, God can remove us from difficult circumstances, but that's not the only deliverance the Scriptures speak of. In fact, as we go through Scripture, we see the very primary deliverance God is actually concerned with in the Scriptures is deliverance from sin, right? What our trouble is before God. The other things, other difficulties that we face are very secondary to that. Often our only idea of deliverance is that is the elimination of the trial. I think of one area as I was studying this, and if you turn to Acts chapter 12, I think it's often seen even in the interpretation of this passage here. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with Acts chapter 12 here, but I am going to spend a little bit just to say that sometimes we approach a passage of Scripture with a certain mindset. So we have here the story of Peter, and Herod has already killed James, the brother of John, in verse 2. And based on the response he got from the Jews, he then reaches forth and grabs Peter fairly quickly and puts him in prison with plans on most likely killing him after the days of unleavened bread, or after Easter, as you see there. And so Peter was kept in prison, and then you have in verse 5 there, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I would say that probably for most of my life, my understanding has been that the prayers that took place there were prayers that God would free Peter from prison. I don't think it's unreasonable that that's probably the surface thought that most people have when they look at that. What you'll notice as you go through this passage of Scripture, and this is where, again, I'm saying we have this idea of deliverance, that prayer for deliverance or prayer for somebody going through a trial must mean that they're praying that God would actually remove them from the trial. You actually, as you go through this passage, you never find once any indication or any explicit statement as to what they were praying for Peter. All it says is prayer was made without ceasing, of the church or by the church unto God for him. And then you go through the next number of verses and you actually see that God miraculously delivers Peter from prison by bringing in an angel and leading him out in a way that can only be described as supernatural. And that Peter's response then is to go to a house where members of the church at Jerusalem had gathered together and were actually praying for him. Again, recognizing we don't want to bring in our preconceived notions into the text here, but again, they were praying for him. So what we know is they were praying for him. We assume that they were praying for his deliverance, but that is an assumption. When you get to verse 12, after Peter has gone to the house where they are gathered together and praying, we see that Peter knocks on the door there, and that a girl named Rhoda, a young woman named Rhoda, comes to the gate and she sees that it's Peter there, and she's very glad to see him. And what she does then in verse 14 is she runs into the house and she tells those who are gathered together praying for Peter, she tells them that Peter is at the gate. Notice what their response is. Verse 15, their first response is, "Thou art mad. You're crazy. There's no way Peter is there," right? She continues to affirm that, no, it is Peter. And then they say to her, well, it's not Peter, it's Peter's messenger. Now, there's debate over whether that was a reference to somebody sent on Peter's behalf to give them some sort of message from Peter in prison. And that's most likely, I think, what it's referring to. Some have said, well, they thought perhaps it was Peter's guardian angel. I believe that's a bit of a stretch. But regardless, she says, no, it is Peter. And they say, no, it's not Peter. You're crazy. And she says, no, it is Peter. And they say, well, okay, maybe it's not Peter. It's just his messenger. But she continues to affirm these things. And she continues, and Peter continues knocking. So then they come. And what does it say? When they see him at the door there, they were what? They were astonished. They were amazed. They were dumbfounded. They were perplexed. Now, let's go back to verse 5 where it says that they made prayer to God continually for him. One of two things is true in this passage here based on what we know about prayer. Jesus said, whatsoever things you pray for, that believe you shall receive, and you shall receive them. Okay, we have that teaching. So God is not going to answer doubting prayer. I think that's fair to establish. We see that in Scripture. God is pleased by faith. So those who come to him in faith, God is going to answer their prayer. So one of two things is true here. Either they prayed fervently but disbelievingly about Peter's release, because bear in mind, if this had been a prayer, nonstop fervent prayer for Peter's release, Lord, get him out of prison, Lord, get him out of prison, Lord, get him out of prison, for God to answer that prayer would have had to have been a believing prayer. But if it had been a believing prayer, it certainly would not have resulted in what you see their response was to Rhoda when she says, Peter's here. I mean, if they had been praying, believing that God was going to release him from prison, then when Rhoda says God's released him from prison, they would have said, praise the Lord, that's exactly what we've been praying for. But instead, we find that their response is not to believe what she has to say, because they did not believe that God had released Peter from prison. They said, it's not, you're crazy. And if you're not crazy, it's not Peter, it's somebody else that's there. And then when they see Peter, they actually have the response of being dumbfounded or of being astonished, literally besides themselves, at the fact that Peter is standing before them. So that's one possibility, that God answered a disbelieving or a doubting prayer, which sort of flies in the face of what we read about prayer in Scripture. The second possibility, and I believe this is the truth, is that we don't actually have them focusing their prayer specifically on delivering Peter out of prison, but praying for God's protection of Peter while he was in prison. Do you see the difference in the focus there? One of them, I think, was answered very emphatically. The prayer that God would preserve Peter, not even necessarily of his life, but just as we're starting to look at in our text in John 17, where Jesus prays, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I believe that the prayer that we see in Acts chapter 12 is along those lines, that God would protect Peter, that God would encourage him, that God would strengthen him, that God would continue to give him grace as he goes through this trial, however that trial might end, but that God would give him the grace to do so. That prayer can be a believing prayer and still receive the response. Dumbfounded, besides themselves, amazed, astonished at the fact that God had released Peter from prison. And I know I've gone back to this even as we as a church had prayed about my job situation prior to the start of the church. And we prayed that the Lord would work things out for his will. We never prayed specifically that God would open a specific door and say, we want you, Lord, to do this thing or work out the job situation in this way. And so were we astonished at God's answer to prayer? We were. But our prayer was a believing prayer. It was a prayer that God answered well beyond our expectations. Okay, so what we have in Acts chapter 12 is we have this idea again that prayer for deliverance is not necessarily a prayer for the rescuing of someone out of the circumstances. Because like I said, we're left with one of two choices. We're left with either the fact that God somehow answered a disbelieving prayer, which would seem to fly in the face of everything we read about prayer in the Scripture, where God answers believing prayer, not disbelieving prayer. Either that, or their prayer for Peter was not necessarily one of deliverance, but one that God would keep him from the evil, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 17. Deliverance from trouble is more than simply a rescue out of the circumstances. Deliverance from trouble means the trial and its accompanying temptations will not have the victory over us. And really that becomes the theme of Jesus' petition in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, was that they would be kept from the evil. But this understanding of deliverance is often not given careful consideration. Now, again, when I talk about the fact that we pray for deliverance, when I talk about the fact that we are to pray for those going through a trial, that's not to say we approach it with the, Lord, don't take them out of this trial. But we don't try to limit God as far as our prayer request, thinking this would be the only solution for God to exercise for his glory, is to take us out. So again, sometimes deliverance does mean that a person is healed from something. Sometimes deliverance does mean that a person is freed from prison. Sometimes deliverance does mean that a person is delivered from the persecution that they're going through, or whatever other difficulty they're going through. And yet at the same time, the prayers that we pray toward God are to be in line with Scripture. Any prayer that we pray, we know we have the answer to it. John says, if we pray according to the will of God. So where do we have certainty about the will of God other than in Scripture? In Scripture is the only place that we have certainty about the will of God as far as any petition we bring to him. So for example, I can pray in accordance with Scripture that God would provide my daily bread and provide for my family, even perhaps as I'm going through a time where I'm dealing with the loss of a job. And God may actually provide for my family in a way that doesn't necessarily provide a steady job. So do you understand sometimes people will pray, okay, God, will you give me a new job? When it may not be actually God's will to do that, it is God's will to provide for that person, but it's not necessarily God's will to give that person that specific request that they're giving, because he may work it out in a way that is much greater. So our focus in our prayer, again, has to be towards the biblical pattern, and we're going to get through that. When we look at the context of Jesus' petition in John chapter 17, verse 15, and we consider the context as it relates to the question that we've asked, whether God is most glorified by removing his children from the trials in which they find themselves, we notice a couple of things here in the context. First of all, we notice that the Lord has just finished encouraging the disciples about the coming tribulation that they were going to go through and the coming of the Comforter. Judas, by this time, has departed. He has gone to the chief priests and the elders to betray his Lord, to betray the one who died for him for a mere 30 pieces of silver, to seek the Lord's suffering and his death. Jesus knows all of these things, right? He's not taken by surprise, all of these things. So we know that Jesus is well aware of the suffering that he is about to go through, the trial that he is about to go through. And I think that context is very important for us, because as Jesus is well aware of this, his petitions in relation to the sufferings that his disciples go to, I think, become that much more pertinent, that much more emphatic. They're about to leave where they had partaken of the Passover, of the supper. In 18 verse 1, we know that they cross the brook Kidron and go into the Garden of Gethsemane there. So this prayer is somewhere during the time prior to that. And Jesus is preparing himself to suffer and to die for the sins of the people. You think about what that is going to involve, the trial that the Lord Jesus is about to go through here. He will endure forsaking. He will endure persecution. He will endure the wrath of man. He will endure bleeding, suffering, pain, and agony. And he will endure the wrath of God against sin. Now, those first four, we can all experience as suffering or as trial. We can endure forsaking. We may have to go through persecution. We may have to experience the wrath of man. We may have to endure bleeding, suffering, pain, and agony. But the one thing that Jesus Christ endured that we do not endure as his children is the wrath of God against sin. In short, not only was Jesus touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as Paul says in Hebrews, but he was touched with them to such an extent, well beyond any extent that any of his children would ever be touched by then. And so his prayer then is one that comes from one who is well suited to understand what it meant for all thy waves and thy billows to have gone over me. Thus the question at hand, is God most glorified by rescuing us from trouble, finds its most suitable answer by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose distress and affliction far exceeded any of the trials we will ever face on this earth. And so the consideration of this subject involves several questions which we will seek to answer. The first question that we have to ask then is, what was the petition made by Christ regarding this? There are five truths that are stated or implied in this passage of Scripture. First, the first truth is that these believers of whom Christ is praying for are separate from the world. We see this by Jesus distinguishing whom his prayer was for in verse 9, that it was not for the world, but rather for his people. So he already indicates by virtue of his prayer that his people are separate from the world. It's seen in Christ's exact statement that they were not of this world in the last part of verse 14, when he says, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then it's also seen by their implied danger, because just as the world hated Christ, so also it would hate his people, his disciples. The first part of verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. The second truth is that there will be affliction from the world, and there will be hatred of those who are Christ's. In context, he has already declared that the world hates them, and he has compared the hatred of his people with the hatred directed against him. Even as he prepares to go to the cross, experiencing the unharnessed fruit of their hatred, he has already promised tribulation to his disciples. Going back to John 15, Verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall... Sorry, I'm in 14 there. Let me go to 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Do you understand that the reason why the world does not like Christians is not due to the Christians' hypocrisy? I mean, hypocrisy is a bad thing, but the world actually is not all that concerned about hypocrisy. They like to point out the hypocrisy because they hate Christians already to begin with. But they're not actually desiring truth. They're of their father, the devil. He was a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. I think you see this actually most recently, if you follow the American election at all. You see this with those who have come out and said, with comments that were made by Donald Trump 10 or 11 years ago that were filthy comments, to be sure. And all of those who opposed him from the very liberal side of the political spectrum there and accused him and of any Christian who would support him of being hypocritical. But the reality is that, for example, the president of the United States regularly has had hip-hop and rap singers into the White House there who have spewed out just as much, if not more, filth from their mouths, and that's okay. So the world's opposition to the hypocrisy of Christians is due to their hatred of Christians, because Christians follow after Christ. It's not actually due to the hypocrisy. They like to point out the hypocrisy because they hate Christians, but they don't hate Christians because of the hypocrisy. Understand that, because Jesus says, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. So why is it that the world hates us? Why is it, for example, that in the nation in which we live, it is a far worse thing in many respects for you to speak out against the homosexual agenda or to speak out against the transgender agenda? Why is that considered so much more worthy of punishment than, let's say, for example, a husband who physically abuses his wife? Why is that? And the answer is because they hate Christ. They've hated Christ, and so if they've hated Christ, they're going to hate those who follow after Christ. And that's what Jesus says as you go through 15. He says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Because you are separate from the world hates you. Understand this too. Those within professing Christian circles who are loved by the world ought to be a very red flag for us. Because Jesus says, if ye are called out of the world as I have called you out of the world, the world's going to hate you. So if the world loves you, there's a problem there because you're obviously not separate from the world. And that's why you have today so many professing evangelicals who don't want to be separated from the world. They actually love the praise of man rather than the praise of God. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, the world is going to hate you because they hate me. And so the converse of that also is true. If they don't hate you, that's because you're not my disciples. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The reason why the world wants to silence believers, the reason why the world seeks to persecute believers and to come after them, is because of what we see in verses 22 through 25, and that is that the covering has been removed from their sin. Why is it that our society wants to silence any criticism of their moral depravity and their debauchery and their wickedness? They want to silence it because they want the covering to come back over their sin. They don't want their sin to be exposed to the light. And so they hate those who proclaim the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it exposes their sin. That is what man's problem is. It's not because they're trying to pursue some sort of freedom. It's because they want to be able to live in their sin and to convince themselves that they don't have to deal with conviction for that sin. So Jesus has already warned the disciples in chapter 15 already that there would be affliction from the world and that the world would hate those who are Christ. In 16 and verse 33, leading into the high priestly prayer that we have here in chapter 17, Jesus says to the disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus is preparing them for affliction. A third truth is that Jesus is aware of the persecution. So we have the first truth, that believers are separate from the world. They're not of the world, even though they are in the world. The second truth is that they are going to experience affliction in the world and hatred from those who are not of Christ. And then the third thing is that Jesus is aware of this persecution. You say, well, that's obvious. Yes, but this is so important for us to know. This itself is a comfort, a consolation. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so the prayer that Jesus prays here is done so knowing full well that we are going to experience difficulty, we are going to experience trials, and we are going to experience persecution in the world. He expressly not only promises tribulation, but mentions it repeatedly in his prayer. His knowledge of the tribulation means that it did not catch him off guard. It was not something that he had failed to plan for. You think about this, and I tried to think of an illustration. It's very hard, but I think you can think sometimes in terms of something that you have told your child to do. Let's say, for example, you have taught your child to swim. I don't know if everybody here has had that experience. I've been on the receiving end of that experience, but I haven't had the opportunity to teach my child to do that. The response of the person who goes into the water, for example, and removes their feet off of the ground, their response is to think, I'm going to drown. Their response is to think, I'm going under. Now, let's say you as the parent are teaching your child this. You know that this is not what's going to happen. You know that you're there to hold them as they go through this uncomfortable situation, which really pales in comparison to the suffering that we have to deal with as believers in Christ. But you know that. Now, if I am that child and I know that my parent already knows this is what I have to go through, but to get to the other side, I will be fine, it makes it that much more comforting to go through that difficult situation. You have the disciples miss this point entirely when Jesus tells them to get onto the ship and he was going to meet them on the other side of the lake, and they start going through that and they experience the waves. Had they not simply remembered his words that the creator of the wind and the seas had said to them, I will meet you on the other side, that would have given them great courage to go through the storm that they went through on the lake, knowing that he had assured them he would meet them on the other side. And so it is that when Jesus promises us difficulty, trials, and tribulation in this world, but to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world, it should be a matter of, proverbially speaking, gritting our spiritual teeth and saying, I can go through this because Jesus has already given me the victory. All right? He knows about this. It's not like I'm going through something here that Jesus had no idea I was going to go through, or that Jesus never made me aware that I was going to go through it. No, he's told you, you're going to go through this, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've given you the victory already. It becomes great comfort. We see from Hebrews 12 verse 2 that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. How and why? By looking to the joy that was set before him. And this is the pattern for us. When we think about this in terms of persecution, as a result of the hatred of the world, if my goal is only the hope of physical deliverance from that persecution, I'm not looking far enough, because that physical deliverance might not come. And you see this in Hebrews 11, verse 35 through 38. One of the things, and as we develop this idea further, going through the verse there in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. One of the things that I think we see is when our prayer is focused on physical deliverance for whatever the trial might be, so in the context of persecution or in the context of sickness, that because that's not always God's will, when that doesn't happen, a lot of times believers, especially those who have been led along by the idea that if enough people are praying, and if enough people really mean it when they pray, that God's going to answer that, then when it doesn't happen, because God actually hasn't specifically promised that in Scripture, there is disappointment, there is discouragement, sometimes there can even be bitterness that comes against God over something that God never has promised to that person to begin with. And so we have in Hebrews 11, and so I say that saying, if that is our focus, then when we have to go through some grave trials in our life related to persecution and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, how will we ever get through them if our focus is deliver me out of this, deliver me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this, God's not getting me out of this, and so now I'm dejected and discouraged. That sort of approach to prayer is not going to produce results like what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 35, I'm going to start after the colon there because we understand what happened in verses 34 and the first part of 35. Those are the things everybody wants, but you'll notice that Paul doesn't stop there. Paul says in verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You are not going to have the grace to go through that trial if your only focus, if your primary focus is, Lord, get me out of this. And yet that often, and we don't word it that way, but I mean, a lot of times I think it's worded, please, and I'm going to apply this to the area of sickness, please heal so-and-so, but if it's your will, but we're kind of thinking along the lines of, I mean, that's, if it's not God's will, that's sort of like a secondary option, or maybe it's even like a third option, but it's not really something we want, because where God is really going to be glorified is actually pulling this person out of the trial. That sort of approach to prayer is not going to produce results like what we see here. Those who endured all of these things, not accepting deliverance because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. You have this idea when you see what's being described here. Those who were sawn asunder, those who were cut in pieces, those who were killed by the sword, those who were imprisoned, those who had no place to call home, who had to wander in sheepskins and goatskins, who were cast out into the wilderness, forsaken by society, rejected, left by all the world with only God watching over them, certainly had the grace to endure this because they looked beyond mere physical deliverance from the difficulty that they were going through. When we think about this in terms of sickness, if my goal regarding sickness is to look only or primarily and hopefully toward a physical deliverance, I'm still falling short. I need to look beyond that because it may not be God's will for me. Fourthly, we see that Jesus knows what is best for his disciples. And that really is what we see in this verse, in verse 15 there, because what Jesus reveals here as what is best for his disciples is actually not to be immediately relieved of the difficulty or the trial they are undergoing, but rather to be preserved, to be guarded, and to be kept from the evil. You think about this in the context that we've just seen here. Jesus had received the same glory as the Father. Jesus has power over all flesh. The understanding is that God, being all wise, knows what is best for us. Romans chapter 8. I believe I've referenced this before when we've dealt with prayer requests related to those who are sick. Should we pray for those who are sick? Absolutely. And as we go through these messages, we're going to see exactly what we ought to be praying for those who are going through these trials. But you'll see here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we have this statement, all things, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul does not finish the chapter with that verse, but I want us to remember first and foremost that in the life of his children, God is going to work out all things together for their good. That is to say, whatever God allows to come into their life and whatever God brings into their life is going to be for their good. God is not going to bring things into my life for my evil. Now, I might look at this from my fleshly wisdom and say, Lord, how is this trial, this persecution, for example, how is that for my good? I don't feel good when I'm going through it. I don't enjoy it. I don't like it at all. My flesh resists all of this. How is this good? But see, God's ways are not our ways. And what we think is not good for us, God says, everything that I bring into your life or allow to come into your life is for your good. Now, we understand that there are certain things that come into our life as believers. If, for example, I decide that I am going to play with a hand grenade and I pull the pin on the hand grenade and it blows both my arms off, I can't exactly blame God for bringing that into my life. There are consequences that come from our decisions. There are things that come into our lives due to our own foolishness and due to our own disobedience. But I'm talking about things that come into our lives that are not due to our disobedience, that are not due to a foolish or sinful decision that we've made. And so when these things do come into our lives, we have to remember first and foremost that Jesus, our all-wise creator, who had prayed that God would not take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil, knew what was best for us. And that what he brings into our lives is good for us, so that we have not just verse 28, as I said, but as you go down to verse 35, you have this statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So when Paul says all things work together for good, he's now going to describe for us what exactly he means by all things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, refers to tribulation, refers to anguish, refers to persecution, refers to the suffering, refers to anything that might seek to separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul says these things aren't going to do so. All these things are going to work together for our good. So not necessarily is it going to be that God wants us to be pulled out of that trial, but he will, he promises us, work that trial for our good. The fifth thing that we see in John 17 is that the disciples will be kept from evil. Jesus not only applies this directly to the disciples, but he extends this to all those who are going to believe on him through the word preached by the disciples. So we have this fifth truth that comes out of the context of John 17 and the petition that Jesus makes there, and that is, yes, we will experience affliction, and Jesus knows what that affliction is, but also that he will keep us, he will preserve us from the evil that comes. This brings us then to the substance of the petition. What was it exactly that Jesus prayed for in John 17, verse 15? We see, first of all, that the substance was not about rescuing his people from difficulties, and this is evident in two ways. The first way appears at the end of the verse. In 17, verse 15, the last part of the verse, Jesus says, "But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So he wasn't as concerned about removing them from the trial as he was in keeping them as they went through the trial. That word "keep" there has the idea of guarding, of reserving, of protecting, of keeping watch over. And so he prayed that his disciples would be kept from the evil. He had foreseen their sufferings and the trials in this world, and so our Savior prays that God would keep them not from the trial, but from evil during the trial. And we're going to look at that this afternoon as to what it was that he meant by the evil. And secondly, we see from the first part of the verse that as we look at his petition and we come to the conclusion that it was not his goal for them to be removed from the trial, we see that first of all by the fact that he prayed for them to be kept through the trial. But secondly, and I think even more clearly, is not only does Jesus simply pray, essentially, Father, give them the grace to go through it, but he actually specifically makes mention in his petition that he is not praying for them to be removed from the world. Understand this in context. He has just finished saying in verse 14 that the world hated them, just as it hated him. The hatred of the world meant that he was going to be crucified on the cross. So in context then, he says, rather than having them removed from the hatred of the world, removed from the trial that they're going through, he actually very specifically states, I do not pray for them to be removed from that trial. I do not pray for them to be taken out of the world here. Even though the world hates them, even though the world's going to persecute them, even though the world may put them to death, I do not pray for them to be removed from the trial. This clarifies that in Christ's prayer for the keeping of his people in the world, it was not due to him simply omitting to pray for their rescue out of it. Jesus could have simply said, Father, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil in their trial, which may or may not have left us to think that maybe one of the options was to be removed from the trial. But Jesus actually very specifically states, I'm not praying for that, but I am praying, Father, that you would keep them from the evil. There is a deliberate rejection by our perfect, all-wise and all-knowing Savior of the idea that what is best for the suffering saint is to escape the suffering. In other words, he rejects the idea that the most important thing for us, or that God is most glorified in our escaping the suffering. Human wisdom would say that the best thing to happen for us would be to be taken out of the world or out of the situation, whatever it might be, that causes us this discomfort, that causes us this suffering. But godly wisdom is that we would be kept from the evil. And this then gives us the model for how and what we ought to pray in trials. And we'll be looking at that this afternoon then, what exactly the Lord means when he says that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So as we begin to look at this, and as we even think about circumstances in our own lives, and we think about circumstances that we've been praying for even as a church, of those who are going through difficulty right now. Some have been going through difficulties for a very long period of time in dealing with sickness as believers, in dealing with suffering as believers. Others that we know are just becoming to start going through these trials. And then we have also the concern that we look for as believers in understanding that we are moving into a time where we will experience persecution ourselves as a church, as individuals, and in our society here. And so what should our approach be? Because believe me, my flesh, and we're going to look at that this afternoon, my flesh cries out, Lord, would you please just put someone godly in our government so that things can be easy for us again? That would be really nice. Then I could kind of live the Christian life in my flesh. And really, I think that's at the base of it. But we'll go through that this afternoon as we continue to study this out. But we see, as we close then this morning, that not only does Jesus pray that God would keep us through the trial, but he specifically states in his prayer that he is not praying for us to be taken out of the world in which the trial is going to take place. May that be a comfort to us.